Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to those of you who are watching us on live stream tonight. This is Sunday night, March 21, and we're studying the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3, and we have studied last week the qualifications for a bishop, for the pastor of the church, and tonight we will begin in verse 8 and look at the qualifications for the deacons of the church. I'm happy because I announced that I would do this morning and the deacons still came to church tonight and their wives too. So I'm happy about that. We're talking about church officers, of course, and as Baptist churches, historically, we have had two officers in the church. That is the office of pastor, sometimes more than one pastor, but the office of pastor. And then secondly, the office of deacons. We've not traditionally separated elders from pastors. Some churches have, and even some Baptists have. But basically, we're a congregational church. That's where our authority comes from. And then we have a pastor, sometimes more than one, but usually a senior pastor. And then deacons. You notice that in verse 1 and 2, the word bishop is singular, referring to that man who's the pastor of the church. But in verse 8, as we begin, the word deacons is plural, because it's typical for churches to have a number of different deacons. The word deacon, diakonos, sounds like deacon, because basically when we say the English word deacon, we're pronouncing the Greek word diakonos. It means to serve. And this word appears many times in the New Testament, not referring necessarily to the office, but to the fact of someone ministering, someone serving. So you can imagine how many times the New Testament talks about serving, and usually it's with this word, which means to serve. As a matter of fact, there are only two places of all the places that you have that word diakonos, and that may be, I'm guessing, 45 different times in the New Testament. Here it's given the word deacon. And in Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses the bishops and deacons at the church at Philippi, those are the only two places that we have the word as a title. And when we have it as a title, we're basically translating that word. Now, where do we get the office of deacon? We believe that it comes from Acts chapter 6. If you remember, in those early days, the church had grown. There were apostles in the church who were acting as the deacons and the preachers. And it became so large that they couldn't do all the work themselves. And so they said in Acts chapter 6 to the church, look out yourselves for seven men with certain qualifications, and let them take care of some of this business that we are doing so that we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. That word diakonos appears three times in that passage, not as a title for these men, but simply a description of things that they were doing. For example, they were involved in the daily distribution, that is kind of like a benevolent fund. They had taken in money, of course, when they sold their possessions and goods, and that was distributed to needy people in the church. And so that daily distribution was done by serving, by diakonos. Then, secondly, they served tables, it's called. Interesting that the Greek word for table there is the same word translated money changers in the Gospels. In other words, it probably also had to do not just with serving meals, but actually distributing the benevolent funds to people, serving tables in that way. As a matter of fact, in Luke 19:23, that word for table is translated bank. You could have put your money in the bank and let it draw interest, the Lord said. So interesting that they had that. And then also the apostles were given to the ministry of the word, the diakonos of the word. And so the deacons had those responsibilities in the first place. Now, as servants of the church, deacons then find themselves doing many different things, and that's okay because they're servants of the church. Sometimes that involves money and budget, and it's up to a congregation themselves to determine by their bylaws and constitution and so forth how they want to do that. Often the deacons do visitation work, especially with shut-ins and absentees and people like that. Sometimes discipline of the church has to take place, and we rely on those deacons to do the initial steps of that discipline. Sometimes I know as a pastor, I just want some advice, and I want somebody to hear what I'm thinking and kind of as a sounding board, and I use the deacons for that, and that's a great thing. In the absence of a pastor, it's common that deacons could even be the pulpit committee of the church, depending on, again, how the bylaws read, but it's a common thing for them to take on that responsibility, which is pretty awesome in itself. So we believe that this office began there in the early church. So the church was not very old at all, a few days, a few months old, and they needed people to do this kind of work that we now call deacon ministry. So by the time Paul is writing 1 Timothy, quite a few years later, he takes here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 time to give not only qualifications for the pastor, but qualifications for the deacons, and then in verse 11, and their wives. So we have all of that here. Christian character is important, as we will see. This is very important that someone serve. As a matter of fact, do you remember when Jesus said this? He called his disciples and said, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise lordship upon them." But he says, "It shall not be like this among you. Whosoever will be great shall be your minister, diakonos." You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be great before the Lord? Be a servant. "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be diakonos," shall be servant of all. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," diakonos. Jesus came to do this kind of work. So really, it's a great work. Now, look at 1 Timothy 3, and let me read to you verses 8 through 13, the ones that we're looking at tonight. Verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, you have some thoughts here in your bulletin, or you're looking at your screen and you see our outline. So I basically just want to talk to you about first the deacons, and then a little bit about verse 11, those wives that are mentioned, and then the reward that they receive in verse 13. I'm going to do this in logical order, so if you're looking at that outline, it doesn't go verse by verse, but I think logical order, and because I think the good test comes first. Notice good test, good doctrine, good family, good character. So as you go to verse 10, let these also first be proved. So let the testing be done first. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You don't put somebody in office and then test them. The testing, the qualifications, the growing into this kind of a character has to begin long before. And that word prove, dokimazo, means to think right. A person needs to be a right thinker to be in this position. And since it's a passive verb, it means having been proved. First, let them having been proved. In other words, from way back then when they started their walk with the Lord and their membership in your church, they're beginning to prove themselves. And you're watching them and you're seeing their Christian character all through a number of time. That needs to be first. That needs to come early in a person's lives. And it's a great thing, isn't it? Whether someone joins our church And they come in with Christian experience, and then we watch them around us, and we see that person grow, and then somebody says, boy, it'd be good for them to be a deacon in our church. Or it might be someone who is saved under our ministry and baptized, and then they continue on and become faithful. Those kinds of things are great moments in our church. And notice then also in that verse 10, that when they are proved, when they are tested, they are found blameless. The exact same word in verse 2 that was described of the pastor. Now, that's a high mark. It's a high mark for a pastor. It's a high mark for a deacon. It certainly doesn't mean perfect in the sense that no one has any faults. We're all human. But it means blameless of things he can be accused of, especially in these lists and these qualifications that we have here. As a matter of fact, in Acts 6:3, when we go back to those first deacons, it said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so that blamelessness, when they're tested, needs to be there. So the first is a good test. Secondly, is good doctrine then. Well, I back up to verse 9, because they need to be holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And I call this doctrine. The mystery of the faith is a pretty big term. It's not real specific, because the word mystery appears many times in the New Testament referring to a lot of different things. For example, in Mark 4:11, there's the mystery of the kingdom. In Ephesians 1:19, the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 3:4, the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians 5:32, the mystery of the church. In Ephesians 6:19, the mystery of the gospel. In those alone, there's a lot of mystery and a lot of doctrine. In Colossians 2:2, the mystery of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity. And here, the mystery of faith, and in verse 16 of our chapter, the mystery of godliness. And those are just some. So that mystery of the faith spreads out into a lot of different areas. I think as we read this book, what we're really talking about again is doctrine. Let me point out a few verses, if you'll follow me, beginning in 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you, he said, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice the word doctrine. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. He's talking about sinning people, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Doctrine's very important. In chapter 3 and verse 16, again, you have that mystery of godliness, which is doctrine. Or chapter 4 and verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall save both yourself and those who hear you. And twice in chapter 6, once in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then he is proud and knowing nothing, and so forth. And then lastly, in verse 14 of chapter 6, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, I think that he must have good doctrine. The deacons, that is, and that's what the mystery of faith, excuse me, is all about. And so you would want that, wouldn't you? You would want men serving in our church who believe what we believe and who know what they believe and why they believe it. They don't have to be theologians. They don't have to have a PhD or a THD in doctrine, but they have to know what they believe. They maybe ask a lot of questions. They may be visiting someone who needs comfort from the Scripture. And so it takes good doctrine, knowing the mystery of the faith. Thirdly, deacons should have a good family. In verse 12, we have something that's very similar to what the qualification for a pastor was also in this good family. It says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Exactly the expression that was said of pastors, and I explained last week, literally that reads, a one-woman man. This person ought to be morally pure, morally single, that way, if you will. You know, I happened to bring along, I copied the front page of a Christianity Today article that came out this week. And the title of the article is, The Cohabitation Dilemma Comes for America's Pastors. Meaning, what he's going to explain in this article is, we have more people as members of the church living together, not married, than we've ever had before. And they use the example of a couple movie stars, Chris Pratt and Katherine Schwarzenegger, who announced that they were moving in together. But the reason it becomes the headline of this article is Chris Pratt describes himself as, quote, a devout Christian, secondly, a folksy popular evangelical, and thirdly, living boldly in his faith. But he's living together with his girlfriend. And then it goes on to say this shortly. This may seem odd to those who recognize that Scripture forbids all sexual activity outside marriage. But the choice that Pratt and Schwarzenegger made isn't contained to Hollywood. It's the new norm among young, professing evangelicals across America. Well, I just happen to think of that as I'm thinking here, that both to the pastor and to the deacons, and no doubt to all of us, because these are simply examples to us, that this is the culture that we live in. You know, I don't know about you, but you may meet your neighbors, and I've moved into a new neighborhood within the last year, and, you know, it's not uncommon at all for people to be living together unmarried. It's just part of our culture. So we need to understand where our culture is, and we need to set good examples always. And, of course, our deacons do and our pastors do. So they also, this verse says in verse 12, ruling their children and their own house as well. Very similar to verses 4 and 5 about the pastor. And I said then about the pastor's qualifications, and I think it applies here, that this means, I think, that as that man is raising his children in his home, are they under control? Are they godly kids? Are they living for the Lord? A man can't always control what those kids do afterwards as they go about their own life, but what did he do when they were under his control and in his home? And that's what the qualification refers to in verse 12, in their own house as well. Okay? And then we come back up to verse 8, the first verse of this section, which is good character. And this section begins with the word likewise. So does verse 11 about the wives, because you find many of the qualifications for the pastor are also the same qualifications for the deacons. Not a lot different. It's pretty much that way. So you have here reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Sounds very similar to what we had for the pastors. Reverent means grave. That's the word in chapter 3, verse 4 of this chapter. The word grave or reverent, sometimes I thought it's interesting, it's translated honest. Whatsoever things are honest. And in chapter 2, and verse 2 in the King James Version, the word honesty. So to be reverent, to be grave, is also to be honest. Just to be who you are, to be an honest person. The word double-tongued is interesting. D-I-D in Greek, and the word logos means double-speak, as we might say. Or a gossiper, someone who repeats what they've heard. Now you can imagine if you have men in your church who sometimes have to deal with personal problems or things going on in your church, you can't have double speaking going around. You can't have repeating those things going around. And so a man that's in this office can't be double-tongued. That D-I, delta ipsilon, before a word is common in the New Testament. James speaks of the double-minded person, the dizoukos, a double-souled person. And so that happens a lot. And obviously this is a qualification. You put your trust in these kinds of people to be these kinds of discreet men. And then, thirdly, not given to much wine. Four different words in the Greek, not given to much wine. Some people look at that and say, well, a little bit's okay, just not very much. And really, that's not what it says. As a matter of fact, the word given is literally the word addicted, and the ESV does have the word addicted, and the NASB, which some people think is the most literal of translations, has the word addicted, not addicted to much wine. I thought this was interesting as I was reading that I'm reading some different commentaries. John MacArthur, arguing for total abstinence from this verse and the one about pastors, quotes Homer Kent, who's also arguing for total abstinence. I have both of those books, so I've read them both. And Kent quotes Irwin Raymond from 1927. I don't have that book. But Raymond said, if an individual by drinking wine either causes others to err through his example or abets a social evil which causes others to succumb to its temptations, then in the interest of Christian love, he ought to forego the temporary pleasures of drinking altogether in the interest of heavenly treasures. And so I would agree. I don't think there's any need for the drinking of wine in the churches at all in the day in which we live, and so much less by the leaders of the church. And we ask that, of course, of our men. And then lastly, in verse 8, is not greedy for money or for fond of base gain. And we had in verse 3 of the pastor, not greedy for money. The love of money is literally the words here. We have it in chapter 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil, the root of all kinds of evil. And even in 2 Timothy, Paul will say again in chapter 3 when he says, in the last days perilous times shall come, one of those is they will be lovers of money. Well, folks, we have to guard ourselves from against that today, don't we? Because money is so easy. It's so easy to use. Debt is so easy to get into, and we can spend money unnecessarily. Praise the Lord for deacons who have fiscal responsibility and can help in decisions of the church, especially if they oversee a budget of the church, and they say this is what we should and should not do. So we come to the end of the deacons here. And I think that there's a great verse by Peter in 1 Peter 4:11 where he says this, if any man speak, I think he's speaking there of the preachers, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This is what God has given you to do. Then he says, if any man minister, diakonos, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And so if we have these kinds of men and they are doing what the gifts that God has given them to do, then the praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ in our church and in all of the churches. So that's a great thing. Secondly, then, we move down to verse 11. We have one verse. And it says, likewise, their wives. I'll spend a little time here because there's a little bit of controversy about it. But, you know, where would we be without great women in the church and the wives of both pastors and deacons? As a matter of fact, I know that my ministry would not be at all what it is without my wife. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure you would even keep me around if it were not the fact that you need to keep my wife around too. So I'm, you know, I'm glad for that. It helps me. Let me tell you about my many wives. One is the wife I'm married to, who is the love of my life and the stalwart of my ministry, as you know. The other is the wife of my father. You know, that woman, my mother, had a lot to do as a Christian woman in my church. The other is the wife of my brother-in-law, because I had one sister who meant a lot of my life. Another is the wife of my son-in-law, because my oldest daughter, Rebecca, still has a lot to do with my ministry, helps me in all kinds of things for the ministry. So praise the Lord for these wives and these women who are in your life and all through your life make you stronger and make you better. Now, you might understand that the word wives, just as in the expression the husband of one wife, as I've said, is the normal word for woman. So if you took this Greek word and you go through your concordance, mostly it's translated women or woman. But here in the context, we make it the word wife because it seems pretty obvious that it is. But I say here on your outline, first, there's a controversy, and so I want to address it a little bit. And that is, there are maybe four basic views as to what Paul is talking about here. The first would be that he's talking about the wives of the deacons, which is kind of where I'm going to land anyway, but that's the first view. The second is that he may be talking about the wives of both the pastors and the deacons. That wouldn't be so out of keeping, except that it falls right in the passage about deacons, but some see this as their wives, so the pastor's wife and the deacon's wives. And others, probably the other most controversial view, is that they see this as deaconesses, that is, women deacons in the church, which many churches have had. Some Baptist churches have had that because of this passage. And then another view would be any woman who serves in the church. So likewise, women. Notice that the word there, I hope you can see it in your print, is in italics. So the word there is not there in the Greek. So it's likewise women must be reverent. That's kind of the way it reads. Well, the most controversy is just whether or not in our Baptist churches we have deaconesses. So the arguments for that read kind of like this. First of all, there is a verse in Romans 16:1 which describes a woman there named Phoebe, and it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, who is a diaconon of the church. Now, that's one place in the New Testament then where you could read it that here's a woman who's a deacon. And so that encourages people in that view. And then you have the word likewise here in this verse where if the deacons are this way, likewise the women this way might suggest that you have the same qualifications for the same office. And it is interesting, thirdly, that there are parallel qualifications, especially the first three qualifications for a deacon and the first three qualifications for the women are almost exactly the same. So reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine to the women, reverent, not slanderers, and temperate. And so it seems kind of the same, as if they would have the same qualifications also. And then, as I said, the pronoun is not there. They point that out. So it's not their wives. It's just wives or just women. And it's interesting that there are no qualifications then for pastors' wives. If this only applies to deacons' wives, why not pastors' wives? Well, because you won't have a woman pastor, but you could have a woman deacon. Now, those are kind of the views given for having deaconesses in church. My view is that this refers to the wives of the deacons, and that we don't have deaconesses or women deacons in the church for this reason. First of all, I think the word likewise is there because obviously these people live together because the husband and the wife are partners in their home and in their ministry, in his ministry. And how can you have a proper ministry going on if the husband's going one way and the wife is going another way? Likewise, they have to be together in this. I also think the office of a deaconess would probably contradict, or at least come close to contradicting, what we learned in chapter 2 about women in the church not having authority over men or not being placed in that kind of authority. Another thing that's kind of interesting is the word diakonos, I've used that tonight for deacon, does not have a feminine ending. And nowhere in the New Testament do you have the word diakonos with a feminine ending. It's only with a masculine ending. But there are women who serve, but you don't have that title that way. And also, there's no mention of deaconesses anywhere else, but there are mentions of deacons. Remember, I said in Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the Philippian church to the bishops and the deacons, but he doesn't say deaconesses when he would have the opportunity to do that. And back to Romans 16:1, I understand this reference to be what I would say is non-technical. It's kind of like the word apostle. You have 12 apostles, 13 counting Paul, but you have that word apostle applied to other people who are sent out on an errand because the word apostolic apostle means to send out. So anybody who's sent out on a mission, Barnabas is called one who is sent out, even an apostle, but he's not an apostle in the technical sense. He was not one of the 12 apostles. You have the same situation with the word deacon. You have lots of people who serve, but that doesn't mean they're a deacon. It just means that word is used to describe what they do. So I think when Phoebe is described as our sister who is a servant of the church, it just means exactly that. As a matter of fact, I went through all the places in the New Testament where this word is used, and almost always it refers to men serving, and there are a few places where it does speak of women serving. One is where the Lord goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and he heals his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, and she gets up and serves them. Now, was Peter's mother-in-law a deacon in the church? Well, she's doing the same thing that Phoebe's doing. She's serving them. The Gospels also mention, especially at the time of crucifixion, that there were a group of women who were there around the cross and before who came from Galilee, and it says they served the Lord as they were there. Now, were those women who are around the cross and the rest deacons of a church? No, they were just servants who did that. And then lastly, the other place is Martha. You remember Mary and Martha? Mary sits at Jesus' feet, but Martha is busy, cumbered about serving. Was Martha a deacon in a church? No. So I take Romans 16:1 simply to mean as it is, a non-technical sense, Phoebe was someone who served in the church. You know what? I'm looking out here at our church congregation right now and a number of ladies and women in this church, and I could just start naming how many of you serve in this church. You have something to do. You have some place to serve, and your name could be right here as well, but that doesn't mean that you're a deacon. So I'm just saying, to me, what we have about the wives is simply the fact that they are the deacons' wives, perhaps maybe the pastor's wife, but I think primarily in this passage, speaking of the wife of the deacons. So the qualification, secondly, then, also, of course, in verse 11, back to chapter 3, first of all, they are not slanderers. This was kind of a touchy one. Do you know that the word slanderer is the word diabolos? Those of you who have studied your Bible a lot know what the word diabolos means. It's the word for devil. Remember I said di plus another word? So diabolos is the word for to throw, and di means to throw upon. So a slanderer is somebody who throws accusations, who throws words at somebody else. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the book of Revelation says. He throws accusations at us all the time. And so the wife of the deacon certainly cannot be like that. She can't be a false accuser. This is used also by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:3 about those in the end time, and it's even he uses it again in Titus 2:3 that we're not to be false accusers. So a common word here, slanderer is a fair translation. A liar would be another way of saying it. Satan is a liar from the beginning, because he throws false accusations out. So if the deacon also cannot be double-tongued and a gossiper, surely his wife cannot be either, who might be privy to information at a certain time. And then, I think I mentioned reverent, didn't I? Also the word grave. This is used of pastors, it's used of the wives, so reverent, not slanderers. And then the word temperate, which means abstinent, which means not given to wine, not drinking wine. This was used of the pastor also in verse 2. You find the same word. So abstinent means to abstain from wine altogether. If that's true of the deacon, it needs to be true of his wife also. It needs to be true in their home. And then the last thing it says is faithful in all things. So faithful in all things, like he's going to describe the widows in the next chapter who are faithful in all things, and these women also are faithful in all things. There's an interesting verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where it's describing those in the last days, where he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, 2 Timothy 3:1. But verse 6 and 7 read like this, for of this sort are those in the last days who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so simply a prophecy, a prediction that in the last times, this is going to be a problem. This is going to be a problem among women as well as Bible teachers who teach these things. And so if it's going to be a problem in the latter days, then we need to understand that we need to be very careful, both with the deacons and the deacons' wives and everyone in the church, not to be gossipers, of course. And that's what the Bible admonishes us all to be. And so lastly, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good understanding and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. A good understanding. Don't you have good feeling? Don't you have good feelings toward the deacons in our church? I sure do. And I think you do too. You know, this word good understanding means a deep root, a solid foundation. In Matthew 13:5, the seed was sown on stony places, but they had no deepness of root. It couldn't grow because there was no deepness of root. But these deacons have good understanding. They have deep roots in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord. And then secondly, they have great boldness. I couldn't help but think of two of the first deacons. One is Stephen and the other is Philip. And they're singled out in the book of Acts for their great boldness. Stephen, the first martyr, the first one to preach and die for his faith, was a deacon, Stephen himself. And we have one of the longest chapters in the book of Acts describing his sermon and what he said when he died, and then how he looked up into heaven and saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father to welcome him into heaven. That's a great boldness, I would say. And then you have the next chapter about Philip, who goes up to Samaria, and he preaches, and a great revival's there. He goes down to meet that Ethiopian eunuch and wins him to the Lord. And then later in the book of Acts, we find Philip the evangelist. He's not only the first deacon, he's the first evangelist in the New Testament. So these men had great boldness, and I'm sure that the other five of those original ones did. So a man that has served as a deacon obtains those things, and they are great things. So I say, folks, praise the Lord for pastors, for pastors' wives, for deacons' wives, and all of you in the church who serve, and I know you all do. Where would the churches be without people like this to serve, men and women in the churches? Praise the Lord for that. Okay, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and go to the Lord with me in prayer before we sing a song of invitation tonight. Father, how we thank you for this passage about deacons. How we thank you, Father, that we can look to men like this and see them among us and how they serve and how faithful they are and how we need their example and we need their help. We need their service. And thank you for good women who serve alongside them and help them in their home, and those that serve in our church in many different ways. We thank you for these things, Father, because we know we need them in our time. And as we have read the warnings and we've read the qualifications, may we all strive to be like this. May we all be the men and women in your church that you desire us to have. Bless us now as we sing and we think about these things and apply these things to our hearts. May you be glorified by it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.